We're going to be in James, the book of James. We're going to be in chapter 1, and James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and we'll pray, and then we'll get started. James 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to him that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would open our minds and hearts to what you have for us. Help us to understand a little more about who you are and what you expect of us. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us joy in pursuing you and in loving you and in learning more about you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to read a little something here as part of the introduction. I don't know if you guys, I'm pretty sure we're all familiar, a lot of us are familiar with Paul Chappell. And this is his devotional, Rooted in Christ. And it just so happened that today's devotional is in this passage. And I just wanted to read it because I think it really sets up what we'll be talking about today. The title for today's devotional is, Who Can You Trust? And he quotes James 17 and 18. And he starts with this. In 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. attempted to fly his small airplane from New York City to his family home in Massachusetts for a wedding. On board were his wife, Caroline, and her sister. Though Kennedy was a licensed pilot, he had not yet been approved for instrument flight, using only instruments to navigate. When their takeoff was delayed until after dark, Kennedy would have waited for daylight or sought a more experienced pilot to help. Yet Kennedy took off into the darkness. The plane never reached its destination, and all three passengers were killed in the crash. Investigators determined that the crash was likely caused by disorientation from flying over open water at night without any landmarks or visible horizon. Kennedy's lack of experience may well have led him to trust what he thought he was seeing more than what his instrument panel was telling him. Our human nature is such that we frequently are not sure who or what we can trust. All of us face the temptation to walk according to sight instead of faith. Faith, if it is based on the right thing, will keep us from crashing. The reason faith in God and His Word keeps us on the right path is because God never fails. There is not even the slightest hint that He will ever change His nature, His character, or His promises. No promise is better than the one who makes it. We have seen many examples of people who trusted investments, companies, and governments, only to find that their confidence was misplaced. Those who put their faith in God never suffer the disappointment of broken promises. So in this chapter, in the book of James, James begins the chapter by addressing the need for unwavering faith and wisdom from above in the face of trials and various temptations. He states that Christians need to rejoice when their faith is tested because it produces patience, and patience leads to the perfecting of the person in Christ. Wisdom is necessary to deal with these trials, and the Christian can ask for this wisdom from God anytime. God is willing to give wisdom to any one of His children who ask. However, those who ask should ask in faith and not with a double mind. Trials are indiscriminate, as James tells the poor to rejoice in their exaltation and the rich to rejoice in their humility. God evens the playing field. But then we get to verses 12 through 18. Here, James tells us that God rewards those who endure temptation. However, temptation, the kind that leads to sin, does not come from God, nor can God be tempted by anyone else. If anything, temptation comes from our own lustful desires. However, every good and perfect gift comes from God. There's three things in this chapter I want to look at. The first thing, first truth, would be in verse 12, and that would be that temptation or trials is a mean by which God tests us. We see in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." I would think the first thing we need to look at here, the first thing we need to ask is, what is temptation? Temptation, at least in this passage, has two different meanings. It's used interchangeably with the word trial. And it comes from a noun in the Greek that could mean either examination in the positive sense, or it could mean a stumbling block, a test that's supposed to make you trip up. And that would be the negative side. That would be the sinful side. Another thing I would like to also bring your attention to is that the way this passage starts is, "Blessed is the man." We see this plenty of times before. It means, the word blessed in the Greek means to be blessed, happy, or fortunate. One commentator describes it as an inner quality of joy resting in God and unaffected by external events. It's also considered, at least this kind of structure, is called a makarism, which is the Greek word makarios, which is the word for beatitudes. That's where we see this as well. So when we're talking about blessed, we're talking about not just being happy, but it's an attitude towards whatever's going on based upon God working in our lives. And God is the one saying this, "Blessed is this person, happy, joyful is this person when he does this, when he endures temptation." But what does it mean to endure? To endure means to resist, to persist, to keep going. We have sports. There's certain types of sports, one of them being endurance sports. My roommate, he's the cross-country coach at Maranatha. That's an endurance sport. It also takes a very special, and I would even go as far to say crazy, person to participate in that kind of sport. As you could probably just tell by looking at me, I'm not a runner. fight or flight, I will probably fight because I know I can't flight. So the thing is, with that reputation of cross country, track, there's long distance involved. One thing he tells me is it's a constant mental game. It's not so much you're not lifting heavy weights, you're not hitting people. You just have to make sure you can make it from point A to point B. And the trick is, when you start off, it's easy enough to make it to point A to point B. But then when the 5 mile or the 10 mile or the 13 or the 22, if you're going for a whole marathon, hits, you got to keep telling yourself, I have to reach point B, because your body is totally drained. And it takes training to be able to work up to that. Endurance, that's what it takes. It's the same idea. It's to persist, to go through. James says that when a person is tried, or to endure temptation is to stand up to it, is to resist it, is to fight it, or fight through it. And for this, it would be for trials. But the one who endures, James says, will receive the crown of life. So there's a reward involved. First of all, the word tried, it means to be considered good, counted worthy, genuine. It's kind of, when we talk about a positive test being tried, it's almost like God doing a quality control test. Now, I've never worked in the field of manufacturing. I've been sort of around it in various ways. But I know that when you're putting a product out, you want to test it first to make sure it's going to stand up to the expectation that's out there. And typically, if you've done the work and the process is secure and everyone's doing their job, normally the product should pass the test. That's the expectation. In fact, you'll be more surprised if it doesn't pass the test. It's the same thing with a trial that God sends in our life. He tries us to show us the work he's doing in us and to show us, help us learn how to rely on him as we go through that. And at the end, we get what he calls the crown of life. What is this crown of life? Well, the crown is essentially this idea of an athlete back in the day they would get this wreath crown upon completing a certain objective or competition, and they're the winners in that. And so it's a recognition of someone who has finished and completed whatever it is they were asked to do. And as an athlete in Greece and in Rome and other places, those various sports in various venues. And so for us, what James is saying here is that in much the same way, we're supposed to endure the trial. And in the end, just like an athlete who endures their test, endures their sport, endures the competition, they will receive a reward. And this reward is not literally a crown for us. This is life, the crown of life, eternal life. This is life with God. Another commentator says here, even when enduring the trial means physical death, life is the reward for those who love God. This love for God is demonstrated by and perfected in our willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Something, though, that kind of came up in my mind as I was studying this is, you know, isn't it kind of conceited, though, to do something for God in exchange for a reward? I mean, aren't we told that our love for Him should be enough motivation to pursue Him? I would say that, no, it's not. If not if God is the one who says that there's a reward involved. It also, like I said, it's not a little reward. It is life. It is life eternal. It is life with God. And that is truly the reward that we should all want. We should all strive for. So when we're going through trials, when we're facing these things, you know, things like, you know, having a hard time paying the bills, or maybe you're struggling with family issues, or maybe you just can't do anything right. I have some people I talk to, and sometimes they'll just say, you know, this week I just couldn't do anything right. I did this and this fell apart. I did this and that person misunderstood, and this mistake happened because I didn't follow, and I can't do anything right. I've had those weeks. The fact is, we need to remember that God has allowed these trials in our life to help us grow. It's not just there to be a pain. It's not just there to put us down. But there's a purpose behind it. And enduring them in faith is the only way to deal with them. You know, we're not perfect. None of us are. And when we're faced with extreme circumstances or issues or problems, there's a tendency to not rely on God. And that's when we start to deal with the other version of temptation, the temptation to sin, the temptation that comes from within us. We see in verses 13 through 15 what this is. He starts off by saying, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." This kind of goes back to the perspective of the double-minded man earlier in the chapter. His perspective is warped, and he mistakes trials with just plain hardship. He doesn't see the purpose behind it. And so a double-minded man may not rely on faith in God to get him through. He may rely on other things. We see in these verses, we shift from trials as tests to be passed to trials that may become temptations to sin. There's two contrasting assertions in this passage. First one, God tempts no one. Rather, giving in to sin is entirely the responsibility of the human who makes the choice to do so. These two points are couched in the form of an exhortation not to blame God for making one sin, followed by the assertion that each person is tempted by their own internal lust. What does it mean, first of all, to tempt God? This one person, K.A. Richardson, says this: James strongly denied that God is the origin of temptation, for God cannot be tempted. Literally, God is without temptation. In other words, there is nothing we can do to force the hand of God. There's nothing we can do that would entice God to make a decision one way or the other. He is what we call immutable. He is always the same. He never changes. God also does not tempt because He cannot be tempted. That's the basic concept of this. So then in this part of the passage, what is temptation? If it's not coming from God, if this isn't the struggle, you know, something that God has put in our lives per se in this regard. Where is it coming from? It's an active desire that's rooted solely in the self. It is a deformed desire, powerfully drawing the sinner away to the forbidden object or activity. It is never just a simple problem with the object of desire. How do we know, though, that we are being tempted? First of all, he says we're drawn away. To be drawn is a figurative extension of meaning, to pull out, to drag. It's to cause the change of belief so as to correspond more with the beliefs of the person or factor causing the change. So our perspective, once again, is changed. We're no longer focusing on what God has for us and what God is doing in this trial. We're focusing more on ourselves and however it is we're viewing it, whether we're trying to get rid of it or whether it's actually temptation to sin and we want to indulge in it. But this is not of God. This is our own desires drawing us away. And entice, it's that idea, it's to lead astray, it's to lure, it's like bait on a hook. Our own desires become the bait. Every temptation to sin is a temptation to reinvigorate the appeal of sin, whether it be past or even present. And the temptation to sin is the problem of the person's own condition as a sinner. So how does this work? He gives us this layout in verse 14. First of all, there's the idea of conception, that lust conceives sin. Lust leads to sin. Your desires to do what is contrary to God's will lead to actions that are contrary to God's will. One person put it this way, temptation to sin is not a divine activity, but an evil one. Temptation begins with the potential of the believer's own desire to satisfy self or God. Then evil desire is a powerful distraction, followed by temptation is then affected within the self. And then sin lives within the self, sin in the self grows to maturity, and then sin slays the host, the self. From lust we go to sin, from sin it leads to death. How do we deal then with temptation? When it comes to temptations through trials, the person facing adversity must not attempt to excuse any failure to resist temptation by blaming that temptation on God. If he wants to blame someone, he has only himself to consider. Temptation comes from his own desire. There's no excuse. We also need to understand that temptations are not always the same for everybody. There's general temptations, but then there's also a lot of things that we each individually struggle with, whether it be struggles from the past, struggles that are due to a certain environment or circumstance that maybe not everyone in this room have been in or are in. But we have to be understanding of that a lot, sometimes it's going to be unique to us as well. This idea of the luring in is kind of like the idea that we get in Proverbs verses 5-9, talking about the woman who lures in foolish men and entices them and leads them to death in their own sin. And being how wisdom is a major theme in James, it's highly probable that he's probably thinking about this as well when he is putting this to paper. So when the trials that we are going through lead us to two options, obey God or appease self, you know temptation to sin is right around the bend. When the going gets tough, if our faith is not in God to see us through, we will rely on our own strength, intellect, and prowess to deal with the issues. When this happens, more often than not, our whole objective is to find the quickest and easiest way out of what is causing the discomfort. In enters lust-filled temptation. We want to alleviate the pain by soaking in pleasure, and we do so with little reluctance. However, this doesn't just happen overnight. It starts with an ill-placed desire and leads to action to those desires. So we need to be aware of two things when we are dealing with temptation of this kind. Number one, we need to count the cost of following Christ. We need to remember, okay, I say I'm a believer. I say I've trusted Christ as my Savior. God says He's given me the strength to do this. He's given me the strength to endure. My faith needs to be in Him. I need to understand what that means. What that means, first of all, is to count the cost of following Christ. Christ calls us to follow Him at a significant cost. We see in Luke 14, verses 28 through 30, and then 33 through 35, Christ says this, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its flavor or savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." It's a very high calling. Christ saying, forsake all, follow me. In the moment of temptation, are we willing to let go of our own desires and to pursue God's will, even if it means pain and suffering in that moment? The second thing we need to be aware of is our own sin nature. We need to examine ourselves regularly. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves, whether if ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." He's asking them a rhetorical question. In other words, if Christ is in you, you know, there's going to be a certain pattern of behavior. There's going to be certain beliefs that you're going to hold on to. There's going to be certain convictions you're going to hold. And maybe we'll fail in those ways, but to totally abandon those convictions and still claim the name of Christ is impossible. You're either one or the other. You're either a Christian and are willing to follow Christ, or you're not a Christian and you're going to do whatever you want regardless of Christ. We need to examine ourselves. Maybe we are in Christ and we're just struggling. There's just some sins and some temptations out there that are just harder to beat than others for some people. And that's where we have the church. That's where we have pastors. That's where we have the Word of God to come and get accountability and education and prayer in dealing with those things. And then we need to be obedient to God's Word concerning our sin. We see later on this chapter, verses 21 and 22, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." When you read the book of James, one of the other bigger themes that he deals with is faith, active faith. Faith without works is dead, he says in the second chapter. That if you have faith, you are going to, at some point, pursue God. That faith is real. That faith is not just a label. It's a belief in what God has said and a desire to follow it through. And in dealing with temptation, we are to lay aside the sin, as Hebrews says, the sin and weight that so easily besets us. Here it says the filthiness, the fancy word, superfluity of naughtiness, just excessive wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And we need to be doers of it. We need to obey it. We just can't have it go into our ear and go out the other ear. My pastor back home always uses this analogy. He says, what's the difference between a swamp and a river? A river has water flowing through it. A swamp just has water collecting in it. And he said, sometimes Christians can get a little swampy. If you're getting it in all the time, but it's not coming out, he said that, you know, usually there may be some underlying issues that you need to deal with God and maybe seek help. So we need to be obedient to God's word concerning our sin. When it comes to temptation, we need to count the cost of following Christ and recognize just the level of sacrifice Christ has called us to, not because he's just calling us to it, but because he himself has given up much more than we ever will in this life to save us. We need to be aware of our own sin nature. We need to be obedient to God's word concerning our sin. The third point we see in this chapter is we must depend on God through our trials. We cannot do this on our own. We see in verses 16 through 18, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First, what does James mean when he says err? Do not err. To err means to be mistaken or deceived, to stray from the truth. In this context, James was telling his audience not to be deceived concerning their understanding of who God is and how temptation works. As believers, we can misbelieve concerning truth of situations. We can misunderstand. We are prone to deceive even ourselves unless we constantly guard and preserve the truth. This verse serves as an introduction to the next two verses from the previous two. James' method also is very interesting. He delivers this truth in a certain way. It's the first time he calls his audience beloved, which is a term of fraternal nature, a gesture of gentleness, and accompanying the truth he is giving them. And I think we can learn a lot by how the apostles addressed the people they were talking to. I know it's kind of a side note, but I was in a class earlier this semester talking about the epistles and how their structure, their flow, how they work. And one thing you always see in the beginning is there's always this wish of grace and mercy on the people they're addressing. And then throughout the books, you know, they call them brothers and they call them sisters. And it's never just random. It's always at a point of where they're about to deliver something that's really important. And I think as people, it's good to take note of that kind of behavior when we're dealing with other people, that we have to understand we're in this together as Christians. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And in dealing with the issues, maybe it would go a long way to view that in front of whatever truth or whatever exhortation or whatever rebuke we may be ready to deliver to others. And it was just a thought that I've been dwelling on the past week or so. And the way he does this with gentleness and with, you know, caring attitude, I think goes a long way in what he's about to say. Because he wants them to understand that this is really important, God and what he gives us. What is the gift that he's talking about here? It's every good gift and every perfect gift. But you know, this verse, these next two verses are less about the gift and more about the God. Everything that is good comes from God. This is in contrast to everything that's evil or bad. It's a contrast to the issue of temptation. Every gift that is perfect comes from God. In this particular passage, he may have in mind wisdom. He was talking about that earlier in the chapter in verse 5, that ask for wisdom and God will give it to you liberally. But the fact is, he is reminding them that everything good that you have, everything good that you can ask for, everything that's perfect, it comes from God. And good does not necessarily mean peachy. It doesn't necessarily mean wonderful in the positive sense. Perfect does not mean that it is perfectly in line with our will. Good and perfect are determined by God and his will for us. And the gift is not just of this world. The gift that God gives comes down from above. It comes from heaven. And he calls God the Father of lights. Who is the Father of lights? In reading about this, some people believe it's a reference to his creative nature. He's the creator of the universe. It's a reference to God as all-powerful yet benevolent. It is a description of God that is unique in Scripture. And particularly being creator, it is an allusion to him creating the heavenly bodies. So James is not just saying that this is God, the one we serve. This is God, and he points their gaze up. He says, God, who created all of that. All that we could never touch, we could never feel, but yet we see every night, we see every day. The Father of lights, the creator of those lights, wants to give you every good and perfect gift that you need. It serves as evidence of God's creative handiwork and his continuing exercise of power. And thus, James' intention is to remind us of the benevolent power of God that is manifested in his good creation. But then James doesn't just call him the Father of lights. He uses two other terms, variableness and shadow of turning. When he means variableness, we're getting back to the same idea of God's immutability. God never changes. The idea stems from the description of God as creator of the heavenly bodies. He does not change like the galaxies, like the constellations or other groups of matter in space seem to change position. So it's not just a change in nature or character, but also even in position. And if you've studied any kind of astronomy at any length of time, the Earth revolves around the sun. We also revolve on an axis. So at any given point during the year, certain constellations are going to be in one place, but then later on they're going to be in another place. And what James is saying here is that God's not like that. He doesn't, one day he's on your left, the next day he's on your right, next day you don't know where he is. He's right there all the time. He never changes. The other term, shadow turning, no one really understands what that term means in the Greek. It actually has been kind of lost in the Greek language as it developed. But a lot of people believe that it refers to literally what it means, shadows, and just the change in the way shadows make. You know, you change the light, the shadow changes shape. If it comes closer or farther, moves to left or right, direction of shadow changes. And once again, pointing to the idea of perspective, God doesn't shift. He doesn't move on us. He's not a shifty shadow. You know, he's not Peter Pan's shadow. He doesn't lose his shadow. But I digress. So God is never changing. He's always there. He's consistent. But then what is this word of truth he talks about? In every place in script in the New Testament that talks about the word of truth, the context is always in the context of the gospel. We see in Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We see it again in Colossians 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have ye heard before, in the word of truth of the gospel. And then we see again in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It only appears four times in the New Testament as in direct reference to the gospel. That is the saving knowledge of Christ. And then he goes further to say that God begat us. What does it mean to be begotten? I was about to say begat. Well, first of all, in the verse it says, we're begotten of God's own will. In other words, he chose to give birth to new spiritual life in us. John 3, ye must be born again. It is God's gift to us. This parallels the birth that takes place in verse 15, which leads to death. Our lust is going to give birth to sin, which is going to lead to death. God, in his gospel, in our believing of that gospel, gives birth to new life in us. Eternal life. And then at the end of this passage, he calls his audience a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's a New Testament designation of Christians and is referring to his audience as being a member of the group who were first given the gift of salvation. So we're in James, we're talking about first generation Christians. These James more than likely saw Christ pre-cross, post-cross, post-grave. And everyone he's talking to probably were alive at some point in that time. So these are new. This is a new thing. The church is new. Christian wasn't even really a word for them. They were followers or believers of the way. Christian later on became a name that they adopted because it was a derogatory term applied to them from the outside. So what James is saying here is telling them that you guys are the first fruits of this salvation. And what he's saying there is that what's implying is that this is just the beginning. This is a continuing thing. This is a work God is going to continue to do in you, through you, to the next people who get saved, and then they will disciple others, and those people will get saved, and such and so forth. It is something that God is continuing to do. This is a really good picture of just God and his immutability, the fact that he never changes. We see this in other places too. In Job 23:13, Job talks, he says, you know, concerning God, but he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. God does not get distracted by anybody. No one can buy God. Balaam could not curse Israel for King Balak because God would not allow it. And this is what Balaam was told to tell Balak. In Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and hath he not to do? Hath he not do it? Or hath he spoken and hath he not made it good? What God has said, he will do. What God, and in this context, you know, Balak was trying to conquer Israel, and God was had his protective hand on Israel, and Balaam was paid by Balak to curse Israel. Balaam was a prophet of God, and yet he switches sides. And even in that moment, you realize the prophet doesn't hold the power. God holds the power. The prophet's just the mouth of God. Balaam could not escape that. And of course, God being unchanging, his will being perfect and unchanging, we see in Romans 8:28 that he's working all things together for good to them that love him and to them who are called according to his purpose. If you do any amount of Bible reading, though, you do see certain words associated with God that would kind of make you wonder whether or not God truly is unchanging. You know, if God never changes, for instance, why does Scripture mention that he repented? That actually happens a few times. Four times, actually, I have here. Genesis 6, 5 through 6, it says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We see it again in Exodus 32:14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people in dealing with Moses and dealing with the rebellious Israel in the wilderness. We see in Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, talking about Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And then we see in 2 Samuel 24:16, God is sending punishment to Israel, and through an angel, and the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, and the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. You know, I've heard this from other people. They're like, oh, if God is unchanging, you know, why does it say he repented? Is God not sinless? Can God sin? You know, because repentance is used for sinners. Why is that in there? Well, to answer first, when we're talking about immutability, we're talking about God's nature. God is always God. He will accomplish what he wants to. Him as essence, as person, is not going to change. God is not a shapeshifter. He's not going to be, I think it was 10 years ago now. But have you all ever heard of The Shack? It was a popular book that came out, and I think it was made into a movie. And then there was an uproar because God was portrayed as, you know, a black female instead of, you know, and the people were like, the authors of the book and then the people who are supportive of the movie were like, well, we've never really seen God, so maybe we can just portray him as whatever, just because the message is more important than how God is portrayed. But then there's other people who are like, the Bible constantly talks to him with these pronouns in this way, with this description. We probably shouldn't deviate from that, considering the fact that he's the one that wrote the Bible, you know. So God never changes. The way he's presented himself in Scripture is the way we can trust that that's exactly who he is and what he does. We also have God's character. He will never change his character or attributes. He will always be just. He will always be loving. He will always be powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. Jonah knew that God was a merciful God. And God knew that by sending Jonah to Nineveh, they would repent of their sins. And the warning to Nineveh was, judgment was coming if you didn't repent. So in that context, God already knew what was happening. So the repentance was not him deciding, oh, actually, I'm in the wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. No, this was rather just an indication to the reader that God didn't actually judge them because they did actually repent in what they were supposed to do. And of course, you know the story, Jonah's livid because, you know, he wanted to see some action. He wanted to see judgment. You know, he wanted to see fire and brimstone come down upon these people. But God is a merciful God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When he was dealing with Moses, and it says that he repented of the evil which he thought to do unto the people, Israel had consistently bucked the system since they got out of Egypt. God delivered them to 10 plagues, brought them through the Red Sea, provided for their every need, and they still complained. That's why they're called the children of Israel. But for Moses, in this certain passage, God was pretty much telling Moses, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them out. We're going to start with your line, and we're going to move on. And Moses says, Lord, what will people say? You've done so many things for Israel. You've done so much. You've demonstrated your power over and over and over again. And wouldn't this be a mockery of that if you just destroyed it and started over? God's all-knowing. He knew exactly what Moses was going to say. He knew the perspective Moses was taking. In a lot of ways, you could probably see that God was probably testing Moses. I mean, what greater honor, after everything Moses had been through and been asked to go through, to then get the opportunity to be like, you know what, we're just going to start with you. You know, it's like, wow, what an honor. But at the same time, Moses understands the bigger picture. He understands that God is doing something greater, and he makes that known. And then the word there is repented of the evil. It's just another indication that God was not going to go through with what he had planned or what he had said he would do. For Moses, God demonstrated in that moment that he was immutable in his will. God was going to finish what he started with Israel. So if we ever think, if God knows that I struggle in this area, why would he put a stumbling block in my path? Or God knows I struggle with this sin, why doesn't he just remove the desire from me? Or where is the power that God promised to give to overcome sin in my life? We need to remember that God, first of all, does not tempt us with evil. He may allow those temptations into our lives for us to learn how to deal with them, but he would never decree that we should be subject to a barrage of temptations to do evil and hand deliver them to our doorstep. We need to also know that God has given us the Holy Spirit, who is working in us to will and to do according to the Word of God and to grow fruit of godliness in our lives. We see this in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And Paul also tells us in Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in the tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, which is set abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And the Holy Ghost, obviously, is working in us. We see in Galatians 5:16 and 23-25, Paul says to them, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, that ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is such is no law. And they that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. God has not left us to our own devices to deal with temptations and trials. He is working in us to do his will. We can trust that in our decision to obey him, he will give us the energy and the focus and the wisdom necessary to deal with every situation that comes our way. So for the Christian, we have all those things at our disposal. We have every good and perfect gift. We have the Holy Spirit. We have salvation. We have the power. But what about for those who aren't saved? What is it? What is it they have? Well, they have nothing. They have death, eventually. First here, and then eternal damnation. The first step for them, the first step that we should be itching to give them, to show them, is the gospel. The gospel is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The gospel is necessary because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin is the transgression of God's law. And the wages of sin, the punishment for sin, is death. But the gift of God, a good and perfect gift, the best gift, is Jesus Christ. Is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are saved, first of all, by grace through faith. It says in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in order to receive that salvation, we see in Romans, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no better time than the present to do that. Life is short. Life is unpredictable. 1 minute we're here, the next minute we're gone. People die every second from all sorts of things. Young people, old people, sick people, healthy people. Death is guaranteed in this life. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we receive eternal life, forgiveness from our sins, and cleansing of ourselves. And I just want to encourage you, if you want to talk, if you do believe you need to do that, there's plenty of people here we can talk to. We can talk with you, we can sit down with you, we can show you how that is. For those of us who are Christians, we need to understand that God wants us to endure our trials and temptations. Trials are means by which God tests us. And if we have temptations to sin, it's not from God, it's from our own desires, our own lusts, that we must consistently lay aside. It's an everyday battle. We wake up to fight it. We fight it going to bed. But we have God. We must depend on God through our trials, the truth in His Word, the things He's given us to overcome. And He will pull through. He's doing the work in us. He's going to do it through you. He's going to finish you the way He said He would. We are going to become like Christ, just as He's promised, if we simply trust Him and follow Him. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the opportunity that we have to come before You and to hear Your Word and the truth that is there. Lord, You know the struggles that people have here. You know every single person here. You know the number of the hair on their heads. Some are easier to count than others. Lord, I thank You, Father, for the love and care that You've shown us through Your Son, Jesus, and the sacrifice He made for us on the cross. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone here who has not partaken of the gift of salvation through Christ, that they would realize the need they have for a Savior. And for those of us, Lord, who are following You and love You, help us to understand the need to trust You, even in our dire moments of trials and tribulations and temptations. You've given us the gifts. You've given us the tools we need to overcome. Help us to trust You, to follow You no matter what. I thank You, Lord, and we praise Your name. In Jesus' name.